Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us a regular guest and a prolific blogger for the Goddess blog. It is Larry Bean. He is pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. He is the editor of the sermons portion of the actual print journal. So welcome back, Larry.
Thank you, Jason. Great to be back.
You recently had posted on the Goddess blog a blog post entitled, We Raise the Dead. And as I was reading this piece, it was a great piece, by the way. And as I was reading this piece, I couldn't help but think how you were really focusing on why the church exists and how this central reason is constantly under attack from the world, from the devil, and sometimes even from our own sinful flesh, that you point out that the purpose of the church is to raise the dead, not just in this life, but for the life to come, and how often the case is that we begin to think that we are of no earthly good because we are so heavenly oriented. And you take that on. Tell us how this came up, how we got here to that point, or if we're, since we're, it seems like we're always at that point, and what is the church's task to return it to its proper orientation?
Wow, that's a huge, huge question and a huge task. And it really is central to how it is that we're so countercultural, especially, you know, in the little slice of time we live in and our Western culture in the year we find ourselves now, you know, surrounded by this sort of social justice ideology. And it comes from the secular world, and it comes from the church as well, from large sectors of the Christian world and the Christian culture. They sound just like the world. And what I think it is that we've lost touch with our teleology and with our eschatology. And those are just sort of fancy words. Teleology means our purpose. You know, why does the church exist? And eschatology is sort of where we're headed. It's related to teleology. Where are we headed? Well, there is a terminus. There is some end to which we are headed, and that is it's eternity. It's the resurrection. It's everlasting life without sin, death, and suffering. And it's really easy to sort of forget that because we live in this life. We are surrounded by death. We're surrounded by suffering and things being out of whack. And it's real easy to start to think that that's our normal life, when in fact, it's not our normal life. And that's the whole purpose of Christianity. It really does get back to Genesis and our origins. We were created perfect to live forever. In happiness and joy and without, you know, death and pain and suffering. And when the fall happened, that altered our trajectory and brought all of these horrific things into our world. And, you know, philosophers wrestle over the question of evil. The answer is right there in the first, you know, three chapters of Genesis, explaining evil's origin, why it is, how it came to be, how it affects us. And every time you have to go to a funeral, every time you have to go to a hospital, every time, you know, you see a police officer, every time you have to dig a key out of your pocket, these are all reminders of original sin, that the world is not what it is supposed to be. And so Christ came into our world to rescue us from that and to put us back on the right trajectory, to bring us back into that proper relationship with one another, with God, with creation. And now we're on that trajectory. And that's the church. That's what we are. So the problem is that the world doesn't believe in the supernatural. The world doesn't believe in God or creation or any of these things. And so the world has to deal with death and the ugliness of evil in a very different way. And so the best they can do is to come up with maybe the progressive philosophy, progressivism, that says we're evolving and getting better. So we're going to deal with the death question by science. You know, science is going to have a solution to death. We deal with the evil issue by, you know, by focusing on social justice. And, you know, young people, of course, are better than older people. And, of course, current generations are more enlightened than the bad old grandparents who were savages. And this belief in progressivism has replaced the idea of Christ rescuing us from sin, death, and the devil, and so that's where we're that's the alternative worldview. But unfortunately, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, even mainstream Christian confessions and denominations, have embraced at least large elements of this progressivism, and have forgotten that which transcends this world, and the idea that we are headed towards a literal bodily resurrection and a literal everlasting life in an age that is beyond the world that we live in now. And that's really the conflict that I was trying to sum up in the article. What's the church do? Is the church a social services agency? No, the church is there to raise the dead. The church is there to deliver Jesus, who in turn cures us even from death itself, so that we have hope for of an eternal life that is rid of all of this suffering. And that was kind of where I was going with that.
So you really just highlighted the things that are going on in this world, that the church and the world have a different eschatology, a different teleology, but really a different way of looking at everything: where we came from, how we got here, what we're supposed to be about, and where we're headed. That according to the world, we got here by accident, essentially. And that death is a feature of how we get better. The Bible then gives us how we got here, that we were created, right? That we were created by a divine mind and put into order, and that everything and everyone had its proper place, and that death enters not as a feature to make us better, but rather as a judgment against the sin that we committed against God who created us. So your average parishioner spends more time in and around the worldview, if you can say it that way, of the world, that death is a feature, that there is no judgment. How do we as the church reclaim and make important again, or make it great again, so to speak, this in the mind of believers? I mean, what must we do, right? What are the things that we must concentrate on in order to drive home the distinction between these two ways of looking at who we are, where we came from, and where we're going?
Yeah, it's that's a great question, and I'm sure you know entire doctoral dissertations can be written on it. You know, one thing though, I think even before we can think about how do we deal with this issue, I think we have to confront the problem that the secular worldview, this as you pointed out, it's Darwinistic, and it's sort of, there's an element of nihilism to it. It's atheistic. A large part of that worldview has infiltrated the church. And I think we have to come to grips with that before we can even figure out, okay, what do we do about it? I'll give you an example. We had a when we had to close our parochial school, we had a lot of Lutherans and we didn't have a lot of Lutherans. We had some Lutherans and we had a lot of Protestant kids that were that went to our parochial school. So they had to go to other schools. So several of them went to some Roman Catholic schools in the area. New Orleans is a heavily Roman Catholic area. So what happened was a lot of these kids went to some Roman Catholic grade schools. And then next thing you know, I'm getting calls from their parents. They're freaking out because they're being told their kids are being taught in religion class that there was no Adam and Eve. There was no Noah's Ark. There was no Tower of Babel, that this is all myth. And the parents were shocked. The children were conflicted, and it was a really big deal, and it was a shock to a lot of people because, like I said, we're very culturally Roman Catholic in this area, and so several people confronted the parish pastor at one of the area parochial schools, churches that had a parochial school. And basically he said, well, our teacher is just teaching right out of the Catholic Study Bible. And the Catholic Study Bible clearly comes right out and says, Genesis 1 to 11 is mythological. It's not to be interpreted as literally true. Now, starting in chapter 12, I guess it becomes true because then you have Abraham and all that. But anything prior to that is just like, once upon a time, King Arthur stuff. So the problem is, and I wanted to address this, not in great depth. It's a blog piece. But what I did was I gave examples of where this worldview enters Christianity. And most of it is really after the Reformation and after the Enlightenment. Because you had, for instance, the Anabaptists who would not baptize children or infants because they couldn't rationally explain the faith. So rationalism is the camel's nose, so to speak. So when that happens, you have large segments of the Christian church to this very day that see baptism as non-regenerative and see Holy Communion as just some ritual. And you're seeing a diminishment of the eschatological, of the supernatural. And what happens is into that vacuum comes something more pedestrian, something more this worldly. And that's stuff like, well, let's take care of the poor, or, let's feed the hungry, or let's engage in good works. And you see this both from the left and from the right. What I mean by that is, you had the Salvation Army in the 19th century. The Salvation Army is a denomination. It's a church. But they have no baptism and no Holy Communion. They see it as a waste of time. You should be using that time to go out and collect money for poor people. So they've replaced the sacramental with, with kind of a right-wing version of do-gooderism. The Salvation Army wanted to get rid of alcoholism. They wanted to get rid of prostitution. They wanted to get rid of, people doing bad things like bad morals and stuff like that. Then you have the same thing kind of coming from the left wing where people, they downplay the sacraments in favor of things like social justice and thing, Marxist economics, because they see that as unjust, that the problem of poverty is distribution. And we have to use Marxian economic structures to address this. And what's completely lost is the sense of the eternal. Is the sense of God giving us salvation by using these means that come to us from eternity, that come to us from beyond where we are in space and time. And until we come to grips with the fact that the Christian church and the Christian worldview is really, really burdened with this, in the Missouri Synod, we confess creation, we confess the sacraments, but as you point out, a lot of our parishioners, they're so immersed in whether it's they're watching, non-Lutherans religious programming, or they're reading they're reading science texts that get into Darwinism, and they're so bombarded and so affected by these things that even without realizing it, they are imbibing this secular worldview. And so it's not just the unbelieving world that this worldview comes from. It originates there, but there are like high-speed rails connecting these secular worldviews to the Christian faith. And like I said, even the Roman Catholic Church, which resisted modernism really up until, you know, maybe World War I, if you read some of the papal encyclicals, they were very much in favor of the literal reading of Genesis, and they were very much opposed to Marxism. But that began to change as the 20th century moved on, and now they've been completely taken over by Darwinism and Marxism. And these are alien worldviews to the Christian faith. But the idea is that somehow we have to synthesize. There's a syncretism between atheism and Christianity, and you're left with this hybrid, this weird kind of hybrid religion. It's neither fish nor fowl, but it's so adulterated that it's essentially secularism. And that is where we in the Missouri Synod, we stand at the crossroads, you know, between the atheist secular worldview, and we're not the Roman Catholic Church, and we're not Methodism, and we're not Pentecostalism, and we're not the Anabaptist Church. We are increasingly isolated. We're increasingly part of a remnant that actually confesses the Word of God and actually believes that, yes, when preachers proclaim the gospel and when pastors administer the sacraments, yes, we are raising the dead. And I think to get back to your question, you know, how do we go about raising the dead and confessing what we believe to an unbelieving world? I think we have to almost use shock therapy. I think we have to not mince words. I think we have to say things. Yes, we raise the dead. That's what we do. I think, you know, when people mock us and say, so you believe in a guy with a big boat and a talking snake and the spook in the sky and the zombie Jesus. Yeah. You know what? Yeah, I believe that. I believe in the talking snake. That's exactly right. And, you know, we have to quit playing patty cake with the world here. We are not the world. We do not demythologize Genesis 1-11, and we shouldn't be embarrassed about it. And we shouldn't be looking for ways to sort of reconcile it. I think there's a sense in which, especially pastors and professors and sort of people from that kind of world of intellectuals, we want to be respectable. You know, we don't want to go out to a dinner party and have, you know, our wife's friends rolling their eyes at us. Oh, they're the people that believe in the talking snake. Well, yeah, we believe in the talking snake because we believe in God's word, and we do believe that Christ rose from the dead, and we believe that we will as well. And if you want in on it, if you want in on that deal, I can give you that deal, because what you have to do is believe as we believe. And I can't make you believe, but I can be a good confessor of the faith and say, yes, I don't care if you make fun of me. I don't care if it makes me a lower caste in respectable society. Here I stand. Okay. This is what I believe, teach, and confess. And if you are willing to open your mind a little bit, you know, I can talk to you about Christian apologetics. I can give you some things to think about. But if you're willing to join us in the ark, you can be saved from the deluge too. I think that's kind of where we have to go with this, and quit being fearful and quit worrying about our reputation so much.
So what I hear you saying, and maybe we can explore this a little more in depth, is that even though we won the battle for the Bible in the 1970s, the war is still going on. That what actually happened in the beginning with the talking snake and the calling into question of God's word is still being mounted age after age after age. I mean, this is what Luther faced. This is what countless other generations of Christians faced. Namely, the undermining of either God's infallible word or his clear word.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, think about it. Doesn't this go back to Genesis 2? Did God actually say? Is the Bible the Word of God or is it not? And, you know, I think a great example was for diagnosing this was Bishop Boyerts in Sweden, as in the late 1950s, as the Church of Sweden was a state church. It was what's the term I'm looking for? It was unhitched from the state in the year 2000, I believe it was. But in the late 1950s, it was a state church. And so you had sort of a socialist-leaning, social democrat politicians that were putting the squeeze on the bishops to ordain women, because this was the big social question of the day was feminism and equality, egalitarianism. Well, they initially resisted, but they finally broke down. And I think it was 1957, the Church of Sweden, quote, ordained, end quote, a woman pastor. And Bishop Boyerts basically stood alone among the bishops in resisting. And the bishop properly diagnosed the problem. The problem is a lack of faith in the Bible. It really is that simple. The Bible says this. In other words, you know, God speaks to us through His Holy Word, through the Holy Scripture, and either you believe it or you don't. And if you do believe it, then you accept what's in there, even though it may be contrary to reason. It may be contrary to what the world thinks is popular. It may be contrary to the shared values of your collective society. It doesn't matter. We stand on the Word of God. Luther stood on the Word of God. Bishop Yurtz stood on the Word of God. And in the 1970s, the Missouri Synod stood on the Word of God over and against these clever ways to introduce this Darwinistic, atheistic, progressivist worldview into the Scriptures, because that's really what they were fighting in the 1970s. And we stood up for it then. But, you know, that's a long time ago now. The battle for the Bible has evolved and taken a different form. And really, the cutting edge of the battle of the Bible today is the gender issue. I mean, that's really where we're finding all of the leverage being pushed against the church. We're seeing sexual orientation and these alternative sexualities becoming added to protected groups within sort of the 1964 Civil Rights Act. That's one legal strategy that's being used. And of course, we're seeing any Christian businessmen or Christians in the public square who will not bow down to Baal on this issue are facing the wrath of the state. So it's kind of a different ballgame than just sort of an internal dispute between seminary professors about, you know, hermeneutics. It is now it's now become a church versus world thing, and the stakes are higher, and the pressure that can be put against us is not just, you know, losing your job at a seminary. Now we're talking about, you know, possibly being jailed or fined or losing your livelihood. The stakes are much higher. And so I think we have to come to grips with that reality. And, you know, we have to decide where is the line that we will not cross. You know, maybe we can, for the sake of getting along with our neighbors, you know, we can compromise on some things in terms of how we live our life in the world. But when it comes to the faith, we simply can't compromise without doing damage to conscience, to the Word of God, and to Christ Himself. And so we are moving into very, you know, dark days and difficult days. But, you know, we are told in Scripture that this is going to happen. Jesus warned us this would happen. And He told us, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will be given to you. You're going to be hauled before kings and governors. And I think that we are really rapidly moving in that direction. And I think we really need to double down and triple down on our faith. And that faith is the Scripture. We need to know the Scripture. We need to confess the Scripture. And we need to stand on Scripture. And we need to be unapologetic about it.
Now, you mentioned how we might have to become very clear on where we stand, even to the point of thinking about where we might compromise in order to live peaceably among our neighbors without compromising the bedrock of our faith. Help us flesh that out. What kind of compromises to live with our neighbor peaceably do you have in mind here?
Well, that's a great question. I don't like the idea of compromise, but, you know, for instance, maybe an example might be if you're renting your house, right? And a homosexual couple is, they want to rent your home. Well, I mean, you can either say, no, I'm not renting it to anybody, and then you don't rent it to Christians, or you allow them to rent your house, and what they do in the house is their business. They, you know, and it's very difficult because what if they want to stick a gay flag on the house now? You know, if that's permitted within the law and within the leases, we Christians don't have the power to make other people conform to what we believe. There's a certain sense in which, look, you know, if we are not to judge people outside of the household of faith, I mean, we're to judge, of course, we're to confess what's right and wrong. But if my next door neighbors are homosexuals, is it my job then to go over and knock on the door and hand them a tract, you know? Well, maybe that would be a good thing to do, but, you know, maybe that would just backfire and make things worse. You know, maybe under the circumstances, the best thing to do is just to be a good neighbor and to not berate them for that. And maybe in the long run, maybe by building up that kind of a trust, you might have more of an ability to reach out to them, you know, down the road. I don't know. I mean, I'm just kind of fleshing things out. We're dealing with a cultural paradigm that has never before existed in history. I mean, we've had homosexuality has always been there. It's always been somewhat tolerated. You know, everyone has that uncle that never married and he has a friend that he lives with or what have you. I mean, it's always been sort of treated that way. It has never been given legitimacy in terms of state recognized marriage. We've never been sort of compelled to refer to someone, a man, as having a husband. And I'm not saying we should. I'm not saying we should, you know, refer to this is my neighbor Joe and his husband. I think if we have to find a circumlocution around such language, I think we should. But it may be that, you know, you go to a neighborhood meeting of some sort, and there's going to be a gay couple there, and you're simply going to have to, you know, tolerate that in the secular world, and sort of make peace with that's the culture we live in, and we are countercultural, but that is the culture we live in now. That's really what I mean when I say maybe compromise in terms of the world. I don't mean compromise as Christians or compromise in what we believe in, but in terms of having to tolerance in a secular kind of way about certain things. I mean, I don't think we have a whole heck of a lot of choice here. You know, thinking about professionals who have no choice but to deal with people who claim to be married when they're not ontologically married. You kind of have to let them have their delusion and not fight them on it, at least not in that arena. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the faith, we have to vigorously confess what we believe in. I hope that kind of clarifies what I'm kind of getting at, this division between the secular world and the Christian world.
Yeah, I think it makes sense. I think the difficulty for us is finding a way to maintain the principles upon which we stand and the things that we believe, and at the same time, as you said, compromising in terms of tolerance in its classical sense, that we can exist or coexist, so to speak, with those of differing views without condemnation, but at the same time maintaining our principles. And I think that is going to be something that we really need to think hard and long about. How do we do that?
Well, and you know, tr- true coexistence in the real meaning of the word is something that we have managed to practice in America. I mean, for instance, we coexist with our Baptist neighbors who don't baptize their children. I mean, we don't go and scream at them and tell them they're committing child abuse by not baptizing their children, right?
Maybe we should.
Yeah, you'll be that popular neighbor, right? Yeah, everybody will definitely want to invite you over to the pool party. But you know, I mean, in other words, you know, in American history, we've always had, for instance, Jews that live in around us, and we, you know, we do business, we say good morning to them, you know, we don't just berate them all day long, you know, every day, all the time. We find a way to live with people, just like in the first century. You know, Christians coexisted with pagans. You know, they stood up for the faith. They didn't compromise the faith. But you know, if Paul has a tent making business and a guy wants to buy a tent from you, and he happens to be a worshiper of Athena, you know, Paul's not going to say, well, I don't think anyway. I don't think Paul would say, well, no, I'm not going to sell you a tent because you're not a Christian. I mean, you know, there is a sense of toleration that people have the right to believe what they want. I mean, we don't forcibly convert people. We don't, you know what I mean? Luther was very good about that. He said, we don't burn people at the stake for being heretics. You know, you burn people at the stake for trying to overthrow the government or something like that, right? But you don't burn people at the stake because they don't believe in Jesus. The early Lutherans were very much against using violence and using the power, the coercive power of the state to bring people to Christ, because faith is something that can't be compelled. It has to be entered into. You know, if you just pass a law that says everybody has to baptize their kids and be Lutherans, I mean, you would have external compliance based on fear. You would not have internal conversion of the heart. So that's kind of the dilemma that we face. We win people to Christ by peaceful means. The church doesn't have an army. We don't have police. We don't have jails. People are free to walk out of your church. I mean, you could be preaching on a Sunday morning and someone stands up and says, I don't believe this, and they turn around and walk away. The only discipline you have is the church's discipline. You can tell them, look, you are excommunicated until you repent. But you can't, like, send a cop down to drag them into prison and then, you know, beat them until until they believe properly. I mean, that was the way the Inquisition did things. But Christianity doesn't work that way. So I guess that's kind of where I'm going with this. In the secular world, we are going to be more and more confronted with a worldview that completely rejects what we believe, and it's going to be more hostile. For all of their coexist bumper stickers, these people want harm to us. I mean, that's what, every time I see one of those stickers, I just roll my eyes. They don't mean coexist. They mean we are to shut up. And if they're to tolerate us practicing our faith, it's behind closed doors. And if they had their way, they would be removing the crosses from the tops of our churches the way they do in China. They would be shutting down Chick-fil-A because Chick-fil-A doesn't play by the secular rule book, you know? And so we're seeing more and more hostility. But we have no choice but to boldly confess what we believe and to not compromise and not say, well, yeah, you know, I guess science does say that there was no talking snake. So therefore, that must just be poetry. So we're going to teach our children there was no such thing as Noah's Ark. It's just a story that God hates sinfulness. And really, what is sin? Sin is racism, sexism, homophobia, and climate change denial. That's really what sin is in the secular world. Those are the only sins that they know of, and we are expected to fall in line. Just like I mentioned that young woman that came up to me, what's your church doing about racism, or what are you doing about racism? To her, when you ask a Christian about sin, it's you know, God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did we do? We did exactly what God said not to do. We have the Ten Commandments. But to a young social justice warrior who sees Christianity as basically Darwinism with a Bible, her question to me is, what are you doing about racism? And I think that we need to let the world know that sin is an all-pervasive problem, and it is a cause of death. And I think the only time that young people, you know, I'm picking on young people because the millennial culture is very much moved in this direction, but you'll find this from all age groups. The only time that we have where people can be kind of shocked out of this comfy worldview that death is a good thing that just propels us along our evolutionary cycle is at a funeral. Okay, your wife has just died after suffering from horrific cancer. Okay, do you still think that death is a wonderful good thing that propels us along this evolutionary trajectory toward utopia? Do you still really believe that? Because I bet you don't. I bet deep down inside you think this is not the way things are supposed to be. And why are they not supposed to be this way? What happened that brought us to this point of wretchedness? And, you know, maybe that's a touchstone that we can have with the culture.
Yeah, there is in the world this idea that there is an objective evil without there being an objective good. So how do we deal with that? Because you get this sense from your conversation with that young woman that she had very clearly in her mind some things that were objectively bad or objectively evil. But if you were to ask, are there objective goods that are across cultures, across times and spaces that are true and good everywhere? To be sure, don't you think she would deny that?
Well, there is. Yeah, there's a denial of objective reality in the first place. And that's really the big problem. And they are internally inconsistent, right? They don't believe in dogma, but they're dogmatic that racism is bad. They, you know, they don't believe in objective reality, but they're absolutely certain that climate change is real. And, you know, and I think it can be helpful to point out their inconsistencies as a way to have dialogue, if insofar as it's possible. But, you know, it's sort of like unless people have a common language, you can't communicate. If one person speaks Tagalog and the other person speaks Russian, and neither one speaks the other person's language, you know, you can point and grunt and gesture, but you're not going to get beyond, you know, sort of a superficial communication. And our problem as Christians, our worldview is so radically different. It's almost like we are speaking different languages. And the, you know, it's funny because back in the days of the so-called Enlightenment, the Christians were framed as the irrational people, right? The atheists were the ones who believed in science, and we're the people who believe in, you know, angels and things that you can't see and stuff. But now, we Christians are the sort of the defenders of reason. Because there are all these, like I said, these internal inconsistencies and illogical conclusions that are drawn. And in fact, logic is now being condemned. Logic and reason are condemned as Eurocentric ideas that even mathematics is racist now. I mean, you just have to read these people. These are, you know, leading intellectuals in academia are coming up with these kind of that sound utterly ridiculous to us Christians, because we do have a high view of reason, which is funny, right? Luther called a reason the devil's whore and all of that. But in the context of reason trumping faith, yeah, we have a ministerial view of reason. Reason supports the Christian faith. And the same Luther actually at the Diet of Worms said that he would recant if he were proven by scripture and plain reason. So, you know, we Christians have moved from being they laughed at us because we didn't believe in reason, which we did. And now they laugh at us because we do believe in reason. But we, you know, we've been consistent, or we, those of us who believe in the Word of God, have been consistent across the centuries in the proper understanding of reality, the proper view of ontology. In just postmodern world, you know, when you and I were in seminary, I know you remember this, we were reading ad nauseum about postmodernism, and it was all theoretical, like postmodern, it was sort of philosophy, postmodernism philosophy is this and that. And now, you know, 15 years down the road, we're seeing the fruits of postmodernism. It's not theoretical anymore. It's absolutely real. It's people who, they don't think, they feel. They no longer say, well, I believe that, or I think that. What do they say? I feel like. I mean, young people say this all the time. Well, I feel like blah, 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 blah. Well, your feelings don't establish the veracity of a claim. Right? Show me reason. And so we do speak a very different language with the increasingly dominant element of the culture that is anti-rational. And so that's very difficult. But like I said, I think there's a touchstone there when it comes to the effects of sin. It's one thing when it's theoretical. A great example of this is Peter Singer, the ethics chairman of
Princeton?
Princeton, you're right, Princeton. Ethics chairman of Princeton, famous author, famous ethicist. He's consulted a lot of times. Well, he argues that what makes a human is rationality. Therefore, he is in favor of abortion, right? Because the fetus can't reason. And he's logically consistent. He says a two-year-old really can't reason either. So we should be able to euthanize an unwanted two-year-old. And he says it goes at the other end of the scale too. When someone gets dementia or Alzheimer's, that person has lost his or her self-understanding or consciousness or self. There's a term he uses, and I forget what it is right now, but it's a sort of an ability to recognize your consciousness, and so he was writing this stuff, saying that we should be able to just euthanize Alzheimer's patients. And then when his mother got Alzheimer's, someone asked him, "Does this apply to your mother?" And he said, "No, because it's my mother." You see, it's when the effects of the fall become personal, I think that does give us a little window of communication, because now we do have some commonality with a Peter Singer, because we suffer the effects of the fall, and so does he. So now maybe, just maybe, that little crack in the window might be an opportunity for real conversation, and really for the Word of God to slip in there, for the Holy Spirit to convict someone. Because other than that, the window is slammed shut, and there is no commonality and no ability to communicate. But, you know, we really need to communicate this to are our children, our parishioners, people within the church. We need to make sure they know what the Christian faith is. They need to know what it means to be human, and to not be swayed by the devil, the world, and the sinful flesh. I mean, that's always been our task, and it's, you know, the task doesn't change, but the emphases and the worldview in which the church operates is malleable, and it does require thinking strategically in different ways.
So what is the way forward, just kind of in simple steps, perhaps, for the pastor, the faithful parishioner? Is it just concentrating on your living room, your dining room table? I mean, is it a retreat from the world, or is it just a refocusing on what God has actually placed us here to do, namely to teach those in our charge as pastors, as fathers, our children, and really focus on what God has actually called us to do instead of all the extraneous things. Because I think, and the reason I'm kind of asking this is, it seems to me that Satan has a way of making us feel as though the problem is so big and I got to get out there and start doing something about it. And in so doing, he distracts us from the things that God has actually called us to do. Could you talk about that for a little bit?
Sure. I think you're onto it. Sometimes, you know, to use a sports analogy, and I really don't like sports, but I'm going to use a sports analogy anyway. My friends listening to this are going to laugh at me for doing this. But, you know, sometimes, like, let's say you've got a high school football team that's just not winning. Maybe they used to win all the time and they're just not winning. So, you know, you fire the coach and you're bringing in a new coach. And a lot of times what the coach will do isn't anything extraordinary. What does he do? He says, okay, guys, we're going to focus on the fundamentals. Okay. This is how you throw a block. This is how you tackle. Okay. You don't tackle by grabbing up high. You hit them down low and grab their legs. You know, just the really basic stuff. Because a lot of times what happens is we get so tied up in, as you say, we get distracted. The devil, the world and our flesh draws us away from the battlefield where the battle's happening. And we get tangled up and distracted on a lot of other things. And we forget that there's a fundamental basic thing that people are starting to forget. You know, we pastors, I think, sometimes take for granted what people know about the Bible. And I mean, our parishioners and our children, you know, it's real easy to, you know, to forget that just what I said earlier. Okay, in the beginning, God created a perfect world, and then we sinned by rebelling against God, and we messed it up, and that's why we have suffering and sin and death. And then, you know, then Jesus comes into the world to fix it. That's the most basic, fundamental kind of Sunday school, 3-year-old, pre-K understanding of the gospel. And I think we need to sort of go back to the beginning of the faith and really recapitulate it at that level. And we need to do that and really lay that foundation again and again and again, because it's so easy to lose sight of that. You know, when we're focusing on our hustle bustle world and raising kids and giving them a good education and a job and driving them to soccer practice and then focusing on all our hobbies and everything else, our poor parishioners are so spread out thin. It's easy for them to forget, why is grandma on her deathbed, right? They're so, you know, having to incorporate this new complication in their lives, they forget. It's because of sin, and the remedy is Jesus. And you know, another opportunity that I really see that I think Lutheran pastors do a good job of this, for the most part. Funerals and funeral sermons. You know, this is the one time when you have a captive audience, and you're going to have Lutherans, you're going to have non-Lutheran Christians, you're going to have Christians who believe that Genesis 1 to 11 is a myth, you're going to have atheists, you're going to have Satan worshipers, you're going to have every conceivable type of worldview in your church, and they got to listen to you for 5 or 10 minutes or however long your sermon is. They really kind of have to. And some of them will roll their eyes and fold their arms, and maybe some of them will get up and leave. But this is your one opportunity to lay out this reality that we believe, teach, and confess. And some people will hear it. Some people, it's like planting a little seed. Someone is going to hear your funeral sermon, and then 20 years later, convert to Christianity because you planted the seed of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will work on that. If we don't believe that, Jason, we're in the wrong line of work. We should just quit and go be greeters at Walmart. We are planters of seeds. And, you know, right now the field looks pretty pathetic. I mean, it's there's lots of weeds, and you know, the plants are kind of scorched up. But nevertheless, we are called to cast the seeds. And again, you know, funeral sermons are really, really a great opportunity to do that. And you can't assume that the people out there in the pews have even a clue what the Bible is. And so I think that laying out the gospel in a very simple way, and I think our preaching, our Sunday preaching, has to be peppered with that. We can't assume that, you know, even people that were confirmed really, really understand the Christian faith or believe it. We should operate from the assumption that this progressivism, this Darwinism, this secularism has leached into our parishioners' souls, and we have to counteract that. And the only thing we have is the Word of God. That's what we got. And we're given the opportunity to proclaim. And we need to really see preaching as both didactic, it is an opportunity to teach, and as sacramental, because the Word of God preached actually has power that goes beyond, you know, our mere feeble ability to teach, to proclaim, to carry out what we do in a worldly way. We have to approach preaching from the point of view that yes, we are teaching, and we need to do that. And it is also God's, it is also the Holy Spirit's work in bringing people and retaining people in the faith. It's almost like we have to look at our own parishes as a mission field, and we're training our own people to be confessors of the faith.
Well, thank you for this great discussion, Larry, and I hope that your blog post and then this discussion has kind of helped flesh out some of the things that you were laying down there. Do you have any final thoughts?
Well, you know, I am sure that, you know, we've just scratched the surface. And like I said, I'm, you know, the beauty of the blog, I really love the blog because it's an opportunity to sort of throw out ideas out there that are not fully formed. You know, some people will criticize the blog or blogging in general, but it isn't an academic journal and it isn't a sermon. It's an opportunity to throw some ideas out there, and maybe some of our ideas are ridiculous, or maybe, you know, I'm sure I've written plenty of things on the blog that are, you know, just ridiculous. But, you know, these are opportunities to sort of get together and think in real time. Maybe even an opportunity to brainstorm a bit. What I'd like to see is I'd like to see other pastors come in from where they are in their ministry, in their world, in their experience, in their part of the country, in their particular wheelhouse, and see what they have to say. Because we truly are in this, you know, together as our especially our LCMS ministerium, we're like an army, and in our lay people as well, also have a part to play in this warfare, this spiritual warfare that we're facing. And you know, I'm hoping that we can bounce ideas off of each other and come up with ways in which we can try to keep the church's focus where it needs to be. The church's focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. It needs to be on the Word of God, and our focus needs to be on where we are headed towards eternity, and not to allow it to get run into a ditch and distracted by shiny things. And so I'm really again, I'm very grateful for what you're doing with the podcast, Jason. This is a great medium in which, you know, there are people right now listening to this driving in their cars, and you know, they're going to encounter other people in the church and other people in the world. And, you know, one little thing that we've said here might provide some help for them, not because we're so great, but just because we're doing it, just because we're having a discussion about important things. And I think we really do need to focus more on important things and be willing to sort of let some of the fluff go, especially as times get darker, as we get closer and closer to our Lord's return. And we have to really pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
On that note, thank you so much for your time and for taking us through this really important topic. And I look forward to having you on again.
Outstanding. Thanks again, Jason. Peace be with you.